You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you to open with me again in the book of Psalms to Psalm 41. We'll read the entirety of this psalm, though our sermon will focus chiefly on the lament that David gives there in verse 9. So we'll pay particular attention to verse 9, though we'll read the entirety of this psalm, verses 1 through 13 tonight. So please hear the word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even tonight your word would come as the balm of Gilead. We pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted. We pray that you would comfort the afflicted. We ask that you might shine the light of the glory of your countenance and your favor upon those who walk and sit in darkness. We thank you, O Lord, that your gospel is not so far above us, but that it meets us in our needs and our challenges and in our afflictions. And so may your spirit now be active to apply these truths into our hearts, our minds this evening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to look at Psalm 41, we come to the last psalm in the first book of Psalms. Some of you may not be aware of it, but Psalms is divided into five books, and the first two books are chiefly the Psalms of David, and there at the close of the second book, we note that this is the ending of most of David's psalms and most of his prayers before it turns to other psalmists. And so we have made our way through this book, at least 20%, as we come to consider Psalm 41 tonight, where we see yet again another of the great afflictions that seem to always crown the head of David. Now, perhaps as we have done an extended series here on these Psalms of Lament, maybe this has been lost on you in your particular experience in the midst of life. Maybe as we have been doing this now, I think for some 15 weeks, or this is the 15th sermon we've had on a psalm of lament, that you've just gone, my life doesn't seem to be that dark or that depressing. I seem to have a lot of prosperity and success by the grace of God. And so there is a temptation, there is a tendency to perhaps think that this doesn't relate to me, that my experience isn't really shadowed forth in these psalms. And nevertheless, what I would want to encourage you with tonight is that even if this isn't your experience, that yet it is still very profitable to consider the afflictions and the challenges, not only that David endured, but that the Lord's people often endure. Remember reading a number of years ago from a prominent Reformed author, as they were encouraging us to look out and to sympathize and to love those who sit around us in church, that the author noted so profoundly that you never know the proverbial hell that the person next to you has gone through in order to come and be where they are. And in many ways, it's one way that we can approach all of these Psalms of Lament week after week. Though it may not speak to my experience, undoubtedly it speaks to the experience of our brothers and our sisters. And while we can rejoice at the great prosperity that the Lord has given to us, that in his dark providences, there are many who experience the deprivations of the favor of God or the afflictions that the psalmist speaks of. In one regard, the reason why the Psalms are such a glorious book is because they give us words to sing and to pray in the midst of all of life's circumstances. Now, as we come to Psalm 41, you note here that it opens with a particular benediction on those who help and minister to the poor. And you think about how important of a theme this is. If you think of the Apostle Paul, that as he went up to show himself to the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem to verify his apostolic authority, that as he vindicates his apostleship, that he tells them, you know, the apostles had nothing to add to my teaching or to my doctrine, but they did leave me with this, that they told me in my ministry I ought to always and continually remember the poor, and I was eager to do so. We see that there is in Psalm 41 a particular benediction or blessing that rests on those who open their hearts to help the oppressed and to help the poor and the afflicted of the Lord's people. We see that following this particular benediction, that the psalmist then recounts for us the particular berating of his enemies that he had to endure. And we see that chiefly there in verses 4 through 7 as the psalmist here confesses that indeed he has sinned, but insult to injury, his sin is not a private matter, but that his enemies have discerned this sin and they are exploiting him and they are berating him for it. And what a grievous thing it is when the sins of the Lord's people are known to people of the world and the way in which they take advantage of it and the way in which they publicize it and the way in which they have no forgiveness or repentance or room for repentance for the Lord's people. And so we see that he's struck with this soreness, that he laments in some measure here the way in which his enemies have taken advantage of him because of this known sin. And then we come to perhaps the sorest note of the entirety of the psalm. And that's chiefly found there in verse 9, where the psalmist now laments the betrayal that he has endured. And David writes there, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Of course, in many regards, this is the sorest note of the entirety of the psalm, because David here laments betrayal not on behalf of his enemies, but on one who was his friend. Now, as David is writing this, many biblical commentators, and I agree with them, believe that David is writing out of his experience of 2 Samuel 15. And that as he notes here of this trusted friend in whom he had shared bread with, that this was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was one of the men that was within David's cabinet, if you will, that he was a trusted counselor who had advised David in the course of his kingship and in his rule. And yet when Absalom, his son, rose to try and take the throne from him, not only did many of the people of Israel follow after Absalom, not only did David lament that his own son was rising up against him and that many were his enemies, but as we read there in 2 Samuel 15, it was reported to David that even Ahithophel, that even one of your trusted counselors has betrayed you and he has gone over to the side of Absalom in order to help destroy your throne. And what we note here is that as David laments this betrayal, that the historical setting behind it is likely Ahithophel as he took his league and he took his stand with Absalom. Those of you who are well acquainted with the Psalms perhaps knows that this isn't the first time, and neither is this the last time that David laments this betrayal. In one of the darker Psalms of lament that we have, in Psalm 55, David laments grievously for the entire extent of the psalm, his feelings and his afflictions that Ahithophel had brought upon him. And yet here in verse 9, in these very few words, David reflects the animosity, he reflects the afflictions that this is causing him to endure as his close friend, as his trusted advisor, as one who he had often communed with now betrays him. And then what we note about the psalm is that it closes with the blessing of God, extolling and magnifying God, that ultimately God maintains the cause of his people, and that he does deliver his anointed. Now, the tenor of this whole psalm in many ways could be likened to Psalm 23, where David notes there that you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That here in Psalm 41, David is in the midst of his enemies, that he's in the midst of his foes, and it's not only those who have been accounted as enemies for years, but that his enemies are now made up even of his former friends, and yet he perceives that even in the midst of this darkness, that yet the Lord has graciously spread a table for him that he might feast and be sustained and nourished. Undoubtedly, in the entirety of the psalm, there is much that we could glean. And yet tonight, what I want to do is consider more particularly verse 9, where David gives this lament of betrayal, where David comes to the sorest point in the psalm as he is lamenting these afflictions and these anguishes. And again, as he declares, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." As we consider this lament of betrayal, we first and foremost at the outset note how difficult it ought to be to read verse 9 and think that we are only reading the words or the experience of David. Because as we've seen in a number of the Psalms of Lament, and so we see here, we have an explicit outline of Jesus' suffering and even of Jesus' betrayal. That David's words here, as he laments Ahithophel and of the betrayal that Ahithophel brought to him when Absalom rose up in his rebellion, that David's words are a clear picture to us of what Christ himself endured at the hands of Judas. Many of you remember that scene in John 13 in the farewell discourse, that as Jesus is preparing to give that on the night in which he was betrayed, that as the Apostle John records it, Christ was there in the upper room with his disciples. And there we read of the magnitude of his love, as John tells us, that from that time forth, Christ loved his own to the end. And you remember there in John 13 that we see the great love of Christ exemplified in the humility that he clothed himself in as he laid aside his garments and as he went and he washed his disciples' feet. And yet after he got done washing his disciples' feet and against the protestations of Peter, Christ himself does lament there in John 13. And he laments that one of his 12 apostles, one of his 12 disciples, would betray him. And there in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus actually uses Psalm 41, verse 9, as he speaks of the coming betrayal and the sufferings and the afflictions that he would endure at the hands of Judas. There Christ, as he laments the sufferings he's about to endure in this betrayal, makes known to his disciples that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I think it was Spurgeon who noted upon that verse that perhaps sorer than all the nails that pierced Christ was the betrayal of Judas, that it was the betrayal of this close friend in whom Christ trusted. Undoubtedly, we know by our own experiences that it is one thing to stomach the betrayal of an enemy. In many regards, we expect this. Those who don't like us, those who hate us, those who openly reject the gospel and persecute Christians, that we expect that these people ought not to be trusted, and that given an opportunity, they would undoubtedly betray us into the hands of authorities or into the hands of others. That it is one thing to stomach the betrayal by an enemy, as painful as that can be, and it's another thing entirely to suffer betrayal from a friend. You think historically outside of the context of the scriptures and the way in which this was exemplified in the assassination of Julius Caesar. Those of you who remember that as the men and the senators rose to kill Caesar, that as they surrounded him there and they began to pummel him, that Caesar had picked up his stylus, and at least as the historical record accounts for, that he began to slash and to stab at those who were attempting to kill him and to take his life from him. And that it is when his trusted friend and his confidant, Brutus, arose in order to deliver the death strike, that there you recount that history tells us that Julius Caesar said, "Also you, Brutus?" And there, staring at his friend who is now betraying him, it was then that Caesar gave up his fight, that Caesar laid down his stylus and endured the death of his assassins. It is one thing to endure the betrayal of enemies, it is another to endure the betrayal of friends. And how great was this betrayal that Christ even on the eve when he was to be betrayed by Judas, lamented in the words of David that even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So we see first of this lament that undoubtedly, chiefly, it is a picture of the betrayal that Christ endured at the hands of Judas. But we also ought to realize, and faith ought to realize, that such betrayals that are lamented here or are experienced in the course of our lives, that in a way, these betrayals are undoubtedly a promise that we have from God. You think of the language that David uses and that Christ himself parrots here, the words David uses, that this one close friend in whom he trusted, that he has lifted his heel against me, that these very words are evocative of the first gospel promise that was given and established in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Hopefully you know the verse well. That here as Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and as God came in order to deal with them in their sin, that rather than dealing with them in strict justice, rather than smiting them from the face of the earth, that as God goes to curse the serpent, that God gives the first glorious promise of the gospel. And what is it that God declared there in Genesis 3:15? But he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But here what God is establishing by the first promise of the gospel is that his people ought to be prepared to endure enmity from the seed of the serpent. That God sovereignly interposes here, and as he comes in this first gospel promise, he doesn't assure Adam and Eve, hey, look, everything's going to be great. My grace is working for you. You're going to experience a life of ease and of comfort and of glorious friendships, and you're going to ride to heaven on a cloud of contentment and of comfort. But the God here, even in the first promise of the gospel, promises to his people that there will be hardship, that there will be enmity, that the serpent and that his children will rise against them and will try to snuff them out and stomp them even with their heels. Now, such betrayal, whether it's of David, whether if it's Christ, or whether it's us, such betrayal is rooted in this promise of the gospel. That is, that in some measure we ought to expect it. That we ought to understand that one of the ways in which the world and the flesh and the devil works, that one of the greatest weapons of the warfare that we find ourselves in is to make war against the people of God through betrayal. Now, we see this in an analogous way when it comes to physical wars. You know as well as I do that part of the goal is to try and get people to betray their country, to give up important information or confidential information, to try and turn people to the cause of one another, to do whatever is necessary in order to try and get those who are fighting against us to betray their principles, to betray their nation and their people, and to turn and to come over, as it were, to the side of wickedness or to the dark side. And if this is true of physical warfare, undoubtedly it is even far greater and far truer of the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves. That Satan, that the world, that the flesh, that all these things are working in order to utilize this great weapon of betrayal. And if we just take a step back for a moment, we realize that almost every great biblical hero in the course of the scriptures endured some amount of betrayal. You think of Adam and Eve. That even as they were dwelling there in perfection and in holiness and righteousness and in knowledge, and yet Adam, in a way, is betrayed by his wife Eve. That this woman who was created from within him, who was created to be a helpmate, who was created in order to help take dominion over the earth, and yet the first temptation and sin that afflicted Adam came from the mouth and from the urging of his wife. And we can scarcely imagine what kind of betrayal that is. For a husband and a wife to dwell in perfection and in righteousness, and yet Eve buying into the wiles of the serpent and then being used as the instrument to turn the heart of Adam away from the Lord. What a betrayal Adam must have felt in some regard. Or you think of Noah. that to a measure he was betrayed by Ham, that there is, as he was passed out, perhaps drunk, and yet as his youngest son came in there and mocked him and derided him and gathered together his brothers and said, you need to come in and see the spectacle of Dad, and let's laugh at him that as we've seen him in his sin and not uphold the dignity and the honor of this man and this preacher of righteousness. Or again, you think of Abraham. That Abraham was betrayed even by Sarah, as we've noted in Genesis chapter 16, or you think of the infamous story of Samson and Delilah, of Samson being betrayed by this woman who professed her love to Samson and yet got him to reveal the secret of his strength, or you think of Moses and of the betrayals that he endured, of the sons of Korah who rose up against him, and even at one time, Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, coming and saying, who are you, Moses, and why should we listen to you? We want to have the prominence and the esteem that you have in the midst of the people of Israel. Or if you think of David's life, betrayed by many, not just Ahithophel, but how many people in the course of his ministry and his reign was he betrayed by, or the prophets of Israel and of Judah as they came to make known the word of God to the people of God, and how often even one like Jeremiah was betrayed by the people, and rather than being received and rather than heeding his admonitions and his warnings, that they mocked and they scourged and they beat him and they afflicted him. And what we read even of Judas is that there in the upper room, that it was Satan who entered into him. That it was Satan who in some measure compelled Judas to betray Christ in order to try and overthrow the whole purpose and the primacy of redemption. You see, what we note in the scriptures is that over and over again, one of the greatest ways in which the world and the flesh and the devil try to stomp upon the seed of the woman is through betrayal. Because betrayal is a powerful thing. And anybody who has had even the remotest experience that David laments here in verse 9 knows what a powerful thing betrayal is. That it is a powerful thing for all of the wrong reasons. Because betrayal ultimately causes us to be disillusioned, that it discombobulates us in a world that's supposed to make sense in some order, that the betrayal is discouraging, that betrayal disaffects us from those who are around us, that betrayal is one of the sorest and the most difficult and the most grievous experiences that one could endure on this side of glory. And that even a momentary betrayal can have consequences and effects that last for a lifetime. Well, why is that? Why is it? Well, it has to be found in this fact that betrayal brings forth immense pain. That betrayal, particularly of close friends, strikes at the very heart of our relationships and of our love with other people. Again, you note the words that David uses here. Beginning in verse 9, that he says, even my close friend. Something that is perhaps not as readily apparent in the English as it is in the Hebrew is how we understand close friend. This is a description that some of us are apt to use even today when we think of those that we're familiar with, perhaps our brothers or our sisters or those acquaintances that we've known for many years. We'd like to talk about them as close friends, and that means something in the English language, but there is a graphic type of picture that's given here in the Hebrew word that's translated in the ESV as close friend. Quite the wooden translation of what it is that David writes here in the Hebrew is that David says, even the man of my peace, that even the man of my peace, of my shalom, and the one in whom I have trusted and who ate my bread, it is he who has lifted his heel against me. A close friend here quite literally means the man of my peace, or that we might want to more fluidly translate it as someone who creates and someone who cultivates and someone who sustains peace in our lives at every level and through all of life's difficulties and circumstances and challenges. In many regards, we note what a fitting description that is of close friend. That perhaps even as you hear this, even as I preach it, I have had a few of these people in my life who I would describe as close friends. And what a blessing close friends are. What a blessing it is to have friends who cultivate this peace and who cultivate this peace in our lives. What it is to be with those who are our close friends. We don't feel on edge. We don't feel like we need to hide who we are, even in their presence, that we don't feel at unease when we go and we fraternize with them and we associate with them, that there isn't a level of discomfort, but that there is an acknowledgement of who we are to be known by them and yet to be loved by them. And of course, as we know about the Hebrew word shalom that's used here, even this close friend or this man of my shalom, this man of my peace, that the Hebrew word peace, it doesn't simply mean the absence of conflict, as great as that is. But what we see in close friends is not simply the absence of conflict or the absence of unease or the absence of discomfort, but we also see the presence of great virtues and values, that we're comfortable around these people, that we are in harmony and in sync with them, that these friendships and these personalities just jive and they mesh together. And that this is what characterizes close friends. And David here, as he is reflecting upon the situation of Ahithophel, says, this is who he was to me. This was my close friend. This was the man of my peace. This was one who knew me. This is one who was a stabilizing force in my life. This is one who I meshed with, who I jived with, who I was comfortable with, who I knew I could let my hair down, that he knew me and all of my greatness and yet and all of my sins and my shortcomings. That this is the man who has lifted his heel against me. And he laments this. He laments this close friend with whom he related in freeness and in familiarity and familialness and fondness, that it was Ahithophel who betrayed him. And what does betrayal do? Betrayal breaks that peace. It breaks that peace and it shatters it and it severs the closeness, and how disorienting that can be in a moment. While I was away, I had the opportunity to talk to a Ukrainian refugee. And he was recounting for me when the war between Ukraine and Russia began several years ago. And I said, did you have any indication that this was going to happen? He said, no. We woke up one morning, we turned our television on, and we saw that Russia was advancing into the eastern part of Ukraine where I live. And we were dumbstruck, and we thought, what's going on here? Now, certainly, Ukraine and Russia were never, could never be labeled as close friends with one another. But even when these enemies came and they betrayed the Ukrainian people, how disorienting and disillusioning this was. And David here laments the one who he was a close friend with, this man of peace, in a moment has turned and he has rejected me and he has shattered this peace. And David, of course, goes on and says he's not only a close friend, but he is one in whom I have trusted. Now, these words of trusted, they evoke the image of safety, of stability, of security. You know what a rare thing it is to find people you can genuinely trust. You can trust them with your insecurities, that you can trust them with your weaknesses or with your sins, or even to a measure, trust them with your strengths and what you're thankful for and your dreams and your hopes and your aspirations. How hard it is to find a friend like that. And David says, this is what Ahithophel was to me. He was a close friend. He was one in whom I trusted. I had the sense of safety and of stability and of security, and what a grace that is. And yet, what a fragile thing it is. And what a fragile thing trust is. David says, it's this one that I trusted in. It is he who has lifted his heel against me. And the trust that David once delighted in with one like Ahithophel was shattered like a vase shattered into a million pieces. And you know as well as I do that when trust is violated and when trust is broken, it is exceedingly hard to ever glue that vase back together again. And we're left with so many lingering questions. That if this man of my peace, if this close friend can't be trusted, who can? Why is it of any value for me to go out there and put myself out there? Why is it that I have risked this? Why is it that I ever entered into this friendship? Why was I so easily beguiled, thinking that they could be trusted, and yet they've exploited me and they've abused me and they've dealt treacherously with me? And what this often drives us to do is that we recoil when this happens. When our close friends and those in whom we've trusted, when they betray us, we recoil inside of ourselves. We go into self-protective mode. Now, it's absolutely stunning. It's stunning to me that as Jesus was expressing his lamentation and the affliction of being betrayed by Judas, that he cited this verse. In all honesty, I'm a bit flustered here and don't precisely know how to convey the depth of Christ's affliction. In some regards, I could imagine Jesus using this in Peter's betrayal. You think of Peter, that he betrayed Christ as well, denying that he knew him 3 times, and yet we see the glorious restoration and that Peter becomes, in many regards, a pillar of the church, that he's reconciled and restored to God. But as Jesus laments his betrayal, not by Peter, but by Judas, Jesus invokes this psalm. And Jesus invokes verse 9, where David had previously lamented, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That here we have revealed to us in some measure how it is that Jesus viewed Judas. That Jesus viewed Judas as a close friend. That Jesus viewed Judas as one who could be trusted. And yet, particularly as Reformed Christians, we stand here a little dumbstruck and say, but didn't Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him from the beginning? And undoubtedly he did. Remember there in John chapter 6, verse 70, that Jesus states that I have come to save my people, yet one of you is a devil. That Jesus understood from the beginning that Judas would betray him, that Judas would break this trust, that Judas, who was a close friend and in some measure a man of Christ's peace, would shatter that peace and turn him over for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of sinners to be crucified. And what's absolutely startling to me is that even given the omniscience of Christ, even Christ knowing that this betrayal was going to happen, knowing the pain that Judas was going to cause him when he betrayed him, that this didn't stop Jesus from drawing near to Judas. Now, I can tell you that that's not the way I would have responded. That if I knew in some measure the day that I was born, what close friends of mine would betray me, what close friends would lift their heel against me, I wouldn't draw near to those people. I would avoid them at all costs and I would run for the hills. It's one of the most shocking scenes, I think, in all the scriptures, that Jesus here uses verse 9 to reveal the way that he felt and thought of Judas as one who was a close friend, as one who was trusted. One of the most shocking things of the love of Christ is that Christ actually gives the morsel of bread in the Lord's Supper to Judas. And why is that? He knew Judas was about to betray him. He knew the true heart and the spirit of Judas, and yet he extends to him the bread of fellowship and of friendship. And why is that? Well, it's because we ought to be very clear that it wasn't Christ who betrayed Judas, but it was Judas who betrayed Christ. And that never can Judas raise his cursed fist against divinity and say, the reason why I'm condemned is because Christ, you betrayed me, because you rejected me. But the all along the way, Christ was holding out his arms to an obstinate, to a stubborn, to a rebellious, to the very son of perdition himself, that it might be known that Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that Christ will never betray his own, even when his own betray him. And what we see of Christ is that the nature of his love reveals to us that he is not so self-protective, but that in his love, he even risks betrayal, and he risks the pain and the suffering and the anguish that comes from betrayal in order that he might love. Now, of course, this doesn't minimize the pain of betrayal. Rather, you ought to note very well that it exaggerates it all the more. That Christ here uses this verse to lament and to express the pain that he experienced as Judas betrayed him. Now, the somber note of this lament, however, cannot be drowned out and cannot drown out that yet God's wisdom shows us that even betrayal is ultimately for a purpose. I can only imagine how difficult that is on a personal level to embrace. Those of us who have experienced betrayal to think that in some regards that this is purposeful. And so of course it works to reason from the greater to the lesser. And undoubtedly as we consider the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, that this was the greater betrayal. That there was no greater betrayal than that of Judas, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, one who dwelt in fellowship and communion with Christ in his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, who went about ministering with him and preaching the gospel with him and performing miracles by the power of the Spirit with him and overseeing the finances of the band of the apostles as they went out, who had carried out the will and the wishes of Jesus, that there is no greater betrayal in all the Scripture than Judas's betrayal of Christ. And yet, what do we see of it? We see that ultimately, within God's purpose, that there was a reason, that there was a cause of why it is that Judas betrayed Christ. And that Christ himself knew that his Father had purposed this. You think of Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." That just as the Father has purposed it, so the Son of Man is going. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He's going to be endure suffering and affliction and crucifixion and eventually death. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And yet what we see in the perfect wisdom of God is that Judas's betrayal ultimately brought about the salvation of God's people. That it was through betrayal, that it was as Judas exploited Christ, as he abused Christ, as he painfully dealt with Christ and betrayed him into the hands of sinners, that the Son of Man accomplished the glorious work of redemption. That his betrayal was not an end in itself, but it was a means to a glorious and a good end. Of course, in no way does this absolve Judas of responsibility. Judas can never say, "Well, I did it against my will. You predetermined this. You ordained this. And so how can you hold me culpable and responsible for it?" That's not the way that God's sovereignty works. But what we see of the glorious sovereignty of God is that he takes what Judas intended for evil, and he works it for the greatest good that the world has ever seen, the redemption of the Lord's people. And brothers and sisters, if this is true of Christ's betrayal, then the hope that we have is that we can confidently say, even through tears, that this is true of the betrayals that we face. Well, I wouldn't imagine that I can read your heart or your experiences, but it's my impression and my assumption tonight that many of us, if not all of us, have been touched in some measure by betrayal. Perhaps it was a friend. Perhaps it was a close friend or a brother or sister in Christ, and yet we look upon that now broken friendship and we think, I was betrayed, that my confidence and my trust in you was broken because you did or you said this. There are many children who are betrayed by their parents. There are many parents who undoubtedly are betrayed by their children. And parents thinking, I raised you, I loved you, I gave you everything that I could, and this is how you treat me, and this is how you return my love. And at the same time, some parents who betray their children, and children going, I'm supposed to be your child, you're supposed to love me and care for me, and yet you care more about the things of the world than about your own exploits and your own hobbies. And undoubtedly, there are people even here this evening who have been betrayed by pastors, by shepherds who have been raised up to care intently for the souls of God's people, and yet when it's revealed that they're serving their own selfish ends or their own vain ambition or their own godless pride, what a betrayal that is. And how many people, even in the course of my pastoral ministry, have I had come into this church and say, let me tell you about a former pastor I had, that this pastor, he preached the way of truth, and then he abandoned it for idolatry, or he went off and he committed adultery. I found out they didn't actually believe what it was that he was preaching and what he was teaching, and that there are congregants who betray their pastors and who betray their brothers and their sisters and deal harshly with one another. That betrayal often rips marriage apart, as husbands or as wives betray their spouses in the closest of all intimate unions that we face on this side of glory, and exploit and use the weaknesses and the insecurities of a spouse to beat them over the head. That some of us have been betrayed by counselors, by those we have poured our heart out to, that we have sought counsel and encouragement from, and they were for a season, and yet they turn on us, and others who experience betrayal in so many other ways. And I wouldn't imagine tonight to know your experience, but I know mine. And it is personal. And it is painful. And it is so difficult to take up this lament that David writes here. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Yet what a comfort there is in knowing that all betrayals, particularly for the Lord's people, that it is for a purpose. And as surely as Christ has endured this suffering and this affliction of betrayal himself, by grace, we have the joy of in turn sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We can't always discern what that purpose is. We see the purpose with Judas's betrayal of Christ, but we cannot imagine that we will always perceive in this life the purpose of the betrayals that we have endured. But by the gospel, we can rest confidently in the truth that no betrayal for the people of God shall have the last word, and that one day, if we endure, even from such a suffering as this, we shall reap a harvest of righteousness. And so what we see in Psalm 41 is that the gospel once again it meets us in our lamentation, that it meets us in our pain, that it meets us in our very real and experienced afflictions, and that the gospel meets us even in the lament of betrayal. Amen.